All right, so good evening again, and welcome to this new series. The topic, as you can see, is joy. It's a topic I've been looking at for about the past year or so, since last summer, roughly. And it's been a really fun study. It's been a pretty happy study, as you might guess from the topic, although it's also been pretty challenging. Because the thing with joy, if you do a study about joy, the application is pretty straightforward. Right, the application is you've got to learn to be more joyful, and that is a somewhat obvious thing, right? Most of us can tell whether or not the people around us are happy or sad, right? Whether or not we're really truly joyful or if we're just going through the motions, right? And we can tell ourselves because it has to do with your attitude and your mood and the way you express yourself. So joy is something that it's obvious when you're not exhibiting it, I guess. And so even as I've been studying this for the past year or so, it's become very obvious to me how much I struggle with the topic, especially when you think about the fact that joy is something that we typically think about as a feeling, right? As an emotion, as an involuntary reaction, right? So sometimes joy comes into our life uninvited. We didn't even plan for it. It just happened because we saw something that made us happy, or we experienced something that was really good, or we just had that feeling that just wells up inside you of you for some reason, and you feel happy and you feel joyful. And that's wonderful. And when we feel those things, brothers and sisters, we want to lean into that, and that's good. But the title we have for this series is Choosing Joy. Because I think we're going to see, and as you guys can all relate to, no doubt, in life, there are many times that we do not feel joyful. And when choosing to be joyful is not natural. In fact, it feels like the most remote opposite thing from how you feel. And yet, as we're going to see, joy is very important to God, and the Bible is full of this theme. There are hundreds and hundreds, brothers and sisters, of verses that talk about the need for us to be joyful, to be glad, to rejoice, to be happy. All right? This is a huge component of our worship. Joy is, of course, one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's one of the things that Christ expects us to be developing in our lives, in our relationship with Him, and in our worship. So tonight, for our next hour or so, a little less than an hour, hopefully, we're going to be looking at sort of three things. The first thing we're going to think about, oh, by the way, our title for tonight's class is called The Necessity of Joy, right? And in this class, we're going to be asking sort of one fundamental question. That question is, why should we care about joy? Why study joy? Why think about joy? Why shouldn't we just leave it as a thing that we'll feel when we feel it, and we don't feel it, we don't feel it, and that's fine? Why is it worth focusing for a whole month on this idea of joy? And so to do that, we're going to first look at the fact that joy is actually a commandment. It's a requirement. Over and over in the Bible, we're told that you must be joyful. Joy isn't an option. It's a commandment. It's an imperative. It's required for life as a disciple of Christ and as a follower and a believer in God. Once you've established the importance of joy, the necessity of joy, then we're going to take a look based on those things we've learned about why, the fact that joy really matters. We're going to take a look at the story of joy throughout Israel's history. We're going to see where it first comes up, the things that made Israel joyful, why they lost their joy, and why they picked it up again. And through that, we're going to start to identify some of the important themes within this topic of joy. We're going to find out the areas that God wants us to work on developing joy in our lives and in our community. And finally, we're going to ask sort of the fundamental question here, which is why? Why does our joy matter so much to God? It's obviously a very hard thing to actually focus on changing your life. So why do it? Why go to all the effort of not just living the truth? Because living the truth is hard, right? It's literally about carrying a cross, as Jason brought us through a little while ago, right? The life of discipleship is not a cakewalk. It's not easy, right? We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. It's going to be hard. And it's not enough, God says. It's not enough to just, do the right thing. To carry your cross, deny yourself, resist temptation in the world, resist pride, resist all the things inside of you, and work hard in my ecclesia. All those things are hard. But God says you have to do it with a smile. You've got to do it with a bounce in your step and with a lot of noise because you're happy various times. So that's a tall order. God asks a lot of us. And why? Why are we supposed to be joyful? Why does it matter so much to God whether or not we're happy? Shouldn't he be happy that we're just doing the right thing? But we're going to find out that God really cares about the attitude with which we approach him. And that's what we're going to be sort of trying to drill down at the end of our class. Why does this all matter? So without further introduction, we're going to dive right into our first agenda item, which is the fact that God requires our joy. Now, when you think about joy in the Bible, and let's just fixate on the Old Testament for a second, what books do you think talk about joy a lot? Just shout it out. Psalms, yes, definitely. It comes up a lot in Psalms. Where else? No. It might happen, yeah, once or twice maybe, but it's not a big theme. Where else? There's a lot of right answers to this question. Sorry? Yes, it does come up a little bit. Isaiah is huge in Isaiah, especially towards the end of Isaiah. Definitely. Tim Badger says that Isaiah is the happiest book of the Bible. I have no way to prove that. You can talk to Seth about it, but it's an idea. Definitely is a big theme towards the end of Isaiah. We'll be looking at that today. Any other guesses? Books where joy is a big theme. All right, well, we'll find out, okay? The one that we're going to look at first is Deuteronomy, all right? And what's really cool is that Deuteronomy is like the capstone book of the law, right? It kind of summarizes and it restates and it reorganizes and it reemphasizes the law of Moses, right? And all the different details. And sometimes we can think about the law of Moses as this kind of dry book, right? It's a book, it's a series of do's and don'ts, of rules and rituals. And that's accurate. It is what it is. It is a bunch of rules and rituals, which can turn easily into a dead religion. We've talked about this before, right? That the law, if we just follow the law for the sake of following the law, very quickly, those things that we do, the rituals, they just become external, and they don't actually affect our heart, and they don't affect our emotions, right? And God knew that was the danger in the law. And so, in Deuteronomy, he infuses the idea of joy into keeping the law, all right? So, for example, open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12. We're going to be in Deuteronomy for the next few minutes, so it's worth being there if you're following along. So Deuteronomy chapter 12. And we're going to start in at around verse 10, all right? Deuteronomy 12, verse 10 says, "But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which Yahweh your God gives you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell safely, then there shall be a place which Yahweh your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there." Okay? He says, when you get across the Jordan, you're going to come into the land, you're going to get there, and God is going to choose a place. And that place is going to be where he places his name. He says, "There will you bring all that I command you." Right? So it's going to be that place that God chooses where you're going to bring all the things I command you to bring. And then he lists those things in verse 11. He says, you're going to bring your burnt offerings. You're going to bring your sacrifices to this place. You're going to bring your tithes. You're going to bring your contributions, your donations. You're going to bring your vow offerings when you're going to vow a vow. In other words, all the different things that you do under the law, right? You make sacrifices. You give this. You bring this to give to God. All these different aspects of worship. He says, you're going to do all these things. You're going to bring them up to the place which God will choose. And it says in verse 12, once you bring those things to God, what will you do? You shall rejoice before Yahweh your God. And you're not just going to rejoice, but you're going to make sure that everyone around you is rejoicing also. You, your sons, your daughters, your men servants, your maid servants, the Levite that is within thy gate, all of you together with your family and with your community, you are going to rejoice when you bring your offerings and donations and your tithes up to the temple, the place where God chooses. So that kind of covers already a broad swath of worship, right? Sacrifices, tithes, all the different vows you undertake. And God says, you're going to come to me and you're going to do this with joy. Now come over to Deuteronomy 26, because this is something that I think is really fascinating. Along similar lines, Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy 26 and starting at verse 1. We read, when you come into the land This is the land that Yahweh, your God, gives you for inheritance. Once you've possessed the land, once you've dwelt therein, then you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that Yahweh, your God, will choose. Okay? So, he says, pretty soon you're going to go across the Jordan. Then you're going to have like 7 years of fighting, of battles, right? You're going to conquer the land. It's going to be a big thing. Then after that, you're going to have the inheritance is going to be divided out amongst everybody. You'll get your plot of land. You'll get your plot of land. And finally, these people who had been slaves, in fact, the children of slaves, this generation who had never owned land before, they never had a farm before, they never had their own means of making money or providing for their families. They brought out of the wilderness, out of Egypt, and they come into the land, and they, God gives them their inheritance. Your little 5 acres, your 10 acres, your plot of land. And when you get there, you're going to plant some seeds, right? You're going to wait for the spring. You're going to plow your fields. You're going to plant some seeds. Then you're going to wait for 5 months or however long it takes to have your harvest. And then when the first barley grain gets ripe, when the first carrots pop out of the ground, you're going to take a little basket. You're going to go down. You're going to gather the first of all the different harvests. And you're going to take that basket and you're going to go to the place that Yahweh your God chooses. And when you get there, take a look at this. This is awesome. Verse 3. You shall go unto the priest that shall be in those days and say unto him, I profess this day unto Yahweh thy God that I am come unto the country which Yahweh sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest will then take your basket and he'll put it down before the altar. And then it says, you shall speak and say before Yahweh thy God. And what he's about to do is he gives this little story, this statement, this liturgy that people had to say. Okay? It's almost like a little poem. And it reads like this. All the Israelites would say this when they brought their first harvest. They tell a story to the priest. And this is the story they tell. They say, a Syrian ready to perish was my father when he went down to Egypt, and he sojourned there with a few and became a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto Yahweh God of our fathers, Yahweh heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And Yahweh brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. And he has brought us into this place and has given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. Okay. So in just a couple of verses there, there's this story of from Jacob who came from Syria and he was starving and he was desperate. And God brought him down to Egypt, and in Egypt, he became a great nation. And then he was persecuted and afflicted by the Egyptians. He was enslaved. They cried to God. God rescued them out of Egypt, took them through the wilderness, brought them to the land, drove out their enemies, and gave them this beautiful, prosperous, abundant land. This is the story over the past multiple generations, several hundred years, of what God had been doing to work in this farmer's life and in his parents' life and in his ancestors' life to bring him to this point. This is a huge point. This is the promises to Abraham being fulfilled when finally Abraham never got to plant a crop, right? He raised sheep because he was a sojourner. And finally, his descendants, this random guy named Jonathan who came down and he planted some seeds in the land that God gave him in his inheritance. And he marches down with his basket to the tabernacle and says, I'm here. The promises to Abraham, I've made it. We're here. I've got my land. I got to plant my seed. I got to harvest my harvest. And here's the first fruits. Here's the first evidence of that. And so he tells a story of how God has worked in his life to bring him to this point. And he gets there. And he says at the end of this story in verse 10, and now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Yahweh, has given me. He says, I've brought this first fruit here now, God. I'm here and I've brought the first fruits to give back to you. And you'll set it down before Yahweh your God. You will worship before Yahweh your God. And you shall rejoice in every good thing which Yahweh thy God has given thee and to thy house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you. So this is the first fruits, brothers and sisters. You take the harvest and you take the first indication that God has given you this land and he's allowed you to be fruitful in this land. And you give it to God. And there you will rejoice because of all the good that God has given to you, right? So this idea, the idea I want to take away from this particular passage is that the joy that was involved in the worship of the Israelites was rooted in the story of what God had done for them and their family going back hundreds of years, okay? God has worked in their lives and brought them to this point, and that makes them so glad and so joyful. And again, they rejoice with their family, with their community, okay? Now, we're not gonna look these ones up, but the feasts of Yahweh were also supposed to be a place that was full of joy. So for example, in Deuteronomy 16, the first section there is about the Feast of Weeks. And at this Feast of Weeks, you would similarly give a freewill offering, and it would be according to how God has blessed you. And then you would rejoice before Yahweh with your household, with your community, in the place where God chooses, right? Then later on the chapter talks about the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was a feast, of course, where you would spend 7 days in a booth that you had made, right? A little makeshift dwelling made out of branches and leaves and vegetation to symbolize what it's like to live in a temporary place like their fathers had in the wilderness, like Abraham had in the Promised Land. And it was to remind them of that. And for 7 days, it says you would be altogether joyful because of how God has blessed the works of your hands, okay? These are their Bible schools, right? This is their events where they come together as a community, they take a break from work, they take time off, and they think about what God has done for them. They dedicate their lives to God, and they reunite with their families in the joy of worshiping God together. So there are more passages in Deuteronomy that talk about joy and talk about how you need to be joyful, but it's a lot of the same thing, all right? But this, of course, the command to be joyful is not just an Old Testament thing. In fact, I suspect that if I said, where does God tell you to be joyful? You might think about somewhere in the New Testament, because Jesus also requires joy in our worship. Luke 6, verse 22 to 23, this is Luke's account of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Plain. And Jesus says to his disciples, blessed are you, blessed, which of course means happy. Happy are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, and when they spurn your name. In that day, he says, you need to rejoice. And not just, sometimes we get the idea that joy in the truth is this sort of feeling that, you know, life is really, really hard, but we get up each day and we grit our teeth, and maybe we look up and we have a twitch in the side of our face and we say, I'm doing okay, I'm smiling, it's okay, right? That's not good enough, because Jesus says you will rejoice when you're being persecuted and you will leap for joy, okay? So Jesus says, I'm not making this up, okay? Jesus says, leap for joy when you experience this suffering because your reward is great in heaven. Now, other passages in the New Testament that also demand our joy include Luke 10, verse 20, where Jesus says to his disciples, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Romans 12, verse 2, after all the doctrinal exposition, he says, here's what you've got to do as a result of this saving work God has accomplished. You're going to rejoice in hope. Philippians 4, verse 4 talks about how we should rejoice in the Lord always, not just when you're feeling good, not just when things are going well, but always. And in case you missed it, again, I say, rejoice. Thessalonians 5, verse 16 echoes the same thing. Rejoice always. This is a commandment, a requirement of the new covenant and the old. This is a covenant of the law of Christ as well as the law of Moses, to be joyful. So hopefully that's convinced you. I mean, God wants you to be joyful, all right? Now, we've been talking about how we have to be joyful and rejoice in your worship. What does that look like, though? What does it mean to be joyful in worship? Does it just mean pasting a smile on all the time, and as long as you're smiling, or as long as you have a happy mood, you're good? Well, that's definitely some of it. But I'd like to take a look at a bunch of passages. We've got eight passages here I'm going to show you and just run through really quickly. And these passages each reference the joy that God wants in his people. And the verses I put up on the screen, they're not going to mention the word joy because I was trying to economize space. So take my word for it or look it up yourself. But each of these verses talks about the joy that he wants us to have in our worship, okay? But these verses are going to tell you little bits of areas of worship that we can work on injecting with joy or drawing joy from. So the first one, Jeremiah 15, verse 16, Jeremiah talks about how God's word was in his heart, and it was a rejoicing to him. Knowing God's word, reading God's word, made Jeremiah happy. It gave him joy, right? Psalm 104, verse 34 says that the saints who are joyful, well, they make sure that their meditations, the things they think about and reflect upon and consider and mull over, those things are things that are pleasing to God. Psalm 92, verses 1 to 5, I'm not going to look it up, but it's really good, all right? Psalm 92 is actually a psalm for the Sabbath, it says in the titles. This is about the Sabbath day. And it's sort of, the psalmist goes through and he talks about all of God's work and all the things that God does, the greatness of his works, the faithfulness of his consistent love. He reflects upon this. He considers it. And that makes him joyful. It makes him want to write a song and sing. Okay. Isaiah 56. I am going to read this one briefly. I've got it on my screen here. I'm just going to read it to you. Isaiah 56, this is talking about Gentiles. So it's talking about you and me. He's talking to the Jews, but he says, there's going to be strangers. There's going to be foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh. They'll minister to him. They'll love the name of Yahweh. They'll be his servants. They're going to be people who keep the Sabbath and do not profane it. They will hold on to my covenant. These people, God says, the strangers, the Gentiles, who join themselves to God, who serve him, who love him, who hold fast to him, says, these people I will bring to my holy mountain, to the place that he chooses, right? And I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. The kind of people that God wants to see showing joy are people who join themselves to him, who minister to him. So we can express our joy to God in these things, in the way we cleave to God. We hold on to his covenants joyfully. We serve him with joy, all right? We pray to him with joy. But there's more. Psalm 42, verse 4. This is similar to the hymn we sang tonight, which was about wanting to go to worship God together with others. Talks about the joy of going up to worship in a holy day, right? On a Sabbath or on a feast day, to go there with the multitude. And it was a joyful, joyous throng to go up with the multitude. Psalm 122, verse 1 is that verse that says, I was glad when they said to me, let's go up to the house of God, right? Your friend calls you up and says, I'm looking forward to seeing you at meeting tomorrow, right? Because you want to be there with your brothers and sisters. So joy is a shared communal thing as well as being something that's internal. Psalm 100, we're going to read that because it is always worth reading Psalm 100. And we're going to sing it later on at the end of the class tonight. But Psalm 100, verses 1 to 5, which is the whole psalm. Make a joyful noise unto Yahweh, all ye lands. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that Yahweh, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and to his courts with praise. Be thankful to him. Bless his name. For Yahweh is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. And that's a lot of good reasons to be joyful, brothers and sisters. Because we know him. You know who God is. You know that he is God. You know that his mercy is everlasting. You know that his truth endures. You know that he has made you his sheep. We know that he wants you to come to him. And once again, it's about coming to worship, entering his gates. It's coming before him with singing, with gladness. So when we approach God, brothers and sisters, this goes for your prayers at meals and at night and in the daytime. It goes for Bible class and lecture. No lecture here, but you know what I mean. Goes from Sunday morning, we come there and we approach him with joy. And it's not just, again, it's not just a quiet internal joy, although that is sometimes what it is, but it's also making noise, traditional joy, right? You know, it's, you know, you come to before him with loud singing, all right? Isaiah 64, verse 5 says that we need to remember, those who are joyful will remember God's ways. Remembering God's ways gives you joy, as does working righteousness before him. But then Psalm 107 is a psalm that talks about how God rescues us from danger on the seas. He rescues us out of prison. He brings us safely through the desert to our desired destination. And he says, those who recognize what God has done to save them, well, they will proclaim, they will declare to other people how God has saved them, right? So the joy that we share, the ways we apply joy in our life, and all these different aspects of our worship, in the reading of his word, in the reflection upon what God has done in your life and in the past, in the way you encourage other people and you involve other people in your worship, and the way you express that joy through your words and through your voice and through your actions, will ultimately culminate in you telling other people about how God has saved you because you're so joyful, because it means so much to you. All right, so that is the necessity of joy and what joy looks like in worship. Now we're going to talk about, like I said, the story of Israel's joy. And I'm going to try to keep this moving quickly through Israel's history, right? Now, you may have noticed I was emphasizing throughout Deuteronomy and the passages we've looked at so far that the joy in worship that was occurring was always happening, was centered around a place, right? The place that God would choose, the house of God. And while people were expected to be joyful throughout their lives, their joy would center on coming up to this place to worship. And if you want to see a section of scripture that explodes with joy, it is, well, it's when David brought the ark to Zion, right? They got to the land, and yet no one really knew where God had chosen to place his name. It took hundreds of years through the judges and the days of Samuel until David does his Bible study, and through the Psalms that God reveals to him and through his study of the Bible and understanding Genesis 22, David recognizes that the place where God wanted to place his name was Jerusalem, city of Melchizedek, the city of peace, right? This was the place where God wanted to place his name. And so David goes through this whole project, his whole life, he wanted to do this, which was to take the Ark of the Covenant out of the house where it was staying in the backwoods and to bring it up to Jerusalem so that people could worship, so that Gentiles could worship, so that everyone could have it at the center of their nation. God's worship and God's presence could be there. And we're not going to look it up, but if we did, you could read through all of 1 Chronicles 15. And this is the account of how David is preparing for the bringing of the ark to Zion. You know, he makes sure he has the priests to carry the ark, but he also makes sure there's priests and Levites who are set up, who've been practicing their instruments and who've been practicing their songs so they can praise God with a loud noise, with singing, right? We're told that when the procession started, the priests, the elders, the captains, all these people with David at the head are marching up the road towards Jerusalem, going up to the house of God. And there's music, there's dancing, there's shouting, people are cheering, they're yelling. And of course, we know David is dancing with abandon, dancing so much so that it's kind of embarrassing, right? Just about in the same way that any way that I dance right now would be embarrassing to my wife, which I'm not going to do, right? It was shocking and it was surprising, but David was so excited. And he was showing God in every way he could, not just with his voice and with his thoughts, but with his limbs and his fingers and his hips and his shoulders and his legs. He is showing God, I am showing God how joyful I am in my worship of him and how glad I am that God is bringing his presence to be with his people so that we can worship and we can come to him. And then once it gets to Jerusalem into the makeshift tent that David has set up so that the Ark of the Covenant can be in Jerusalem so people can talk to God directly and come to God. Well, then in chapter 16, David erupts into this beautiful prayer, okay? And again, we don't have time to read through it, but if you go through it, it talks at the beginning about how God's saints are rejoicing at this beautiful moment. And throughout the psalm, he starts to bring in all the different elements of creation. And he says that they're going to rejoice too. He says the trees of the forest are rejoicing. The waves of the ocean are rejoicing. The mountains are rejoicing. The fields are rejoicing. Everything is rejoicing because it's all part of God's work. And this is such an important moment and event for Israel's history. In the same vein, David, of course, wanted to build a house in Jerusalem for that ark. But God told him it wasn't going to be his job. It was going to be someone who came after him. So David says, okay, I understand that. Well, what I'm going to do now then is I'm going to spend all of my time until I die getting ready for that building to happen, right? So in the process of building Solomon's temple, joy comes up in three sections, okay? And the first section is preparation. And that's found in 1 Chronicles 29, where David starts stockpiling treasures and stones and gold and silver and all of the materials that were going to be used to build the temple in Jerusalem. And we're told that the people also gathered together and donated, and they gave of their own wealth and their own possessions to help donate to this work. And we're told that David the king was full of joy, and the people were glad because of their offerings that they brought. And there was this, it says that the people who were present there had offered freely and joyously to God in this preparation. So preparing this place where God would place his name was a joy to everyone involved. In 2 Chronicles 6, we have that beautiful prayer that Solomon gives. After David dies and Solomon becomes king, Solomon spends 7 years building the house of God, building this magnificent temple in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. And at the end of it, once it's built and they're ready to have the celebration, the dedication of the temple, he kneels down and he prays. This one of the longest prayers in the Bible. It's a beautiful prayer. He talks about the purpose of this house. It's a house of prayer. It's a place that people will come to and they will pray. They'll pray for deliverance from their enemies, for healing from disease, for relief from famine, for forgiveness for when they stray away. And this is going to be the focus of that prayer, the place people come to worship God, to connect to God, to relate to God. And at the end of that prayer, it's a glorious prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. It's in many ways the peak moment of Israel's history in terms of the nation being united around the things of God. The end of that prayer, he says this: "And now, arise, O Yahweh Elohim, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Yahweh, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness." So the culmination of that prayer is the ark settling into its place within the temple, the place God had chosen. And God's Shekinah glory fills the temple, and the saints rejoice at this event, at this moment. We're told in the next chapter that after 7 days of feasting and celebration, Solomon finally sends all the nation of Israel who had come from the farthest of north in Israel, from the farthest south. They'd all come to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication of the temple. He finally, after 7 days of celebration, he sends them home. And it says that they were joyful and glad of heart for all that God had granted, the prosperity God had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. So this is finally worship at the place God had chosen getting kicked off through this process of bringing the Ark to Zion and building the temple. And it was a huge source of joy to Israel and to Judah. But of course, unfortunately, after Solomon died, he had a son who wasn't such a good king. The nation divided. There was civil war in Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, the 2 tribes to the south. It was a sad, sad event. And from then on, the northern 10 tribes never really got back to God. There were reformations that happened within it, where different prophets would arise and they would start to convert people. But the nation as a whole never had a reformation after that. The nation never came back to God. And their trajectory is full of misery and suffering and no joy. No joy mentioned in that section. The nation of Judah in the south wasn't a lot better. They also forgot God. They also sought out idolatry, and they compromised with the nations around them, and they stopped following the law. But every few generations, there was somebody who got up and who started a reformation. And what you find is fascinating when you look through all the occurrences of joy in the Old Testament. You see these little pockets that keep jumping up in Israel's history, and particularly in the nation of Judah at Jerusalem. And each of these events, there's a reformation, and somebody heads that up, usually a king, heads up a reformation. And in that reformation, there's great joy amongst the people of the land. So starting with Asa, he's in the third or fourth king of Judah. He starts a reformation after a prophet comes to him and tells him he needs to change their ways. And so he makes Judah enter into a covenant and an oath to seek God with all their hearts. And it says, Judah rejoiced at this covenant, this renewal of a covenant. They rejoice when they decide they're going to go back to seeking God again. Jehoiada, of course, the high priest at the time of Joash and Athaliah, he orchestrates a coup. He gets Athaliah, the wicked daughter of Jezebel, who was reigning as queen over the nation, gets her killed. And on that day, the day that Athaliah is killed and trampled by horses, he sets up the Levites to stand in the courts of the temple all along the walls and to sing praises with joy, because worship had been restored to Jerusalem as the little boy Joash at 8 years old becomes king. And Jehoiada sort of rules as a regent for a while and helps to bring the nation back to God. When Joash gets a little bit older, he starts to spread his wings a bit. And he says, you know what we need to do? We need to repair the temple, because the temple has been sort of dilapidated and worn down. So he sets up a chest, like a donation box, at the door of the temple. And people came in, and they would, every time they came in, they'd give some money, donate to this work of preparing the temple. And we're told that people rejoice to be able to participate in building up the temple again. Of course, Joash turned out not so good in the end of his life. And there was a series of unfaithful kings. A little while later, you have Hezekiah. Hezekiah, of course, was a wonderful character who really was able to not just make the people do the right thing, but to be able to work in their hearts and in their communities and use people to share with other people sort of from the grassroots up, who was able to cause a reformation that happened. And he restores worship and service to the temple again after many years of his father's wicked reign and his grandfather's reign. He restores temple worship, and we're told it happened with glad praises and with rejoicing. It's emphasized that being able to set up temple worship again was a joyful thing. And then, of course, a few years later, in 2 Chronicles 30, Hezekiah sets up the Passover. And it's this wonderful Passover. It's the Passover that was so good, it lasted an extra week. They sort of just said, you know, we're just going to stay at Camp Barnaz for another week, because we should, right? And they're joyful together. And there's great joy in Jerusalem and the people who had come from all over, not just Judah, but also from the nation to the north, who had seen what was happening and said, we need to be part of this, right? Of course, unfortunately, despite the faithful reformations that happened in Judah, they did continue to generally be on a trajectory that went away from God. And so finally, Nebuchadnezzar came down the days of Josiah's children and took the nation captive to Babylon, destroyed Jerusalem, burnt the temple down, destroyed the whole city. And that place that God had chosen to place his name became desolate because of Israel's unfaithfulness. But after 70 years, God fulfilled his prophecy and he caused Cyrus to allow the Jews to return back to the land and to rebuild the temple. And so we get another explosion of joy. And there's another two books to keep in mind that have a ton of joy in them. It's Ezra and Nehemiah. In Ezra chapter 3, Ezra brings back the first wave of returned exiles from Babylon. They come to Jerusalem, and the first thing they do is they lay the foundation of the temple. And when they finish, you know, they're planning out how big the temple is going to be. They put the stones down for the foundation. They offer a bunch of sacrifices. They get the Levites up to sing praises. And we're told that many shouted aloud for joy, so much so that that shout of joy was heard far off into the surrounding towns and villages. And it actually made the inhabitants of the land kind of nervous. But that's how loud their rejoicing was. Later on, after many years of fits and starts and challenges and obstacles, the temple was finally completed. And we're told that Ezra and the people of Judah celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. And then, later on in that chapter, they keep the feast of Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And they keep the feast with joy because it says Yahweh had made them joyful. That's Ezra. Nehemiah chapter 8 is a wonderful one. Nehemiah chapter 8 is when he gets Ezra to come join him, and they read the book of the law in the streets of Jerusalem, and they set up a platform so Ezra can read the book, and all of Judah gathers together in the streets, and they stand up and they listen to the word of God being read. Many people think that was Deuteronomy. And through that experience, they weep as they realize they've gone away from God's word, but they rejoice at the fact they were able to understand God's word, that God had a plan for them, and he wanted to work with them. And so it says they rejoice because they could understand the word of God. These people had not heard the Bible read out loud in a gathering like that for decades, for their whole lives. And now they could hear it. It was a wonderful, wonderful event. Then they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's this really interesting detail that says that this was the first time since the days of Joshua the Feast of Tabernacles had been celebrated. For whatever reason, Israel hadn't done it. But they had just read the book of the law. They'd read Deuteronomy 16, and they said, we should be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they do. And they do it with very great rejoicing, just like Moses told them to. And finally, in Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 27 to 44, we read about the dedication of the wall. The wall around Jerusalem was finally completed. And then after that, the priests and the Levites were consecrated again. And I was going to put a summary of this verse up here, but I decided to put the whole thing because it's awesome. All right. This is one verse. It says, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. All right. This is not just they were happy. This is joy was the reigning theme of the day. It was, they were joyful. They were joyful because God had made them joyful, and their kids were joyful, and their wives were joyful. Everyone was joyful because God had made them joyful, and they were very joyful, right? This is what God wants us to take away from this. God had brought them back from captivity. He had given them the temple. He protected them from their enemies. He'd helped them to build a wall, and he had given them a new chance to start fresh in the land after their grandparents had messed it up. And they were given this grace that was given them for a little space, we're told. And they were so joyful they'd been given that opportunity. Question for you though. And most of you already know the answer to this because we did an exhortation where we asked this question a year ago, so you might remember. Why was it that Judah was cast out of the land and taken by Babylon away to Babylon? Why were they taken out of the land? There's a lot of correct answers to this question, right? They idolatry, they were mistreating each other. They were unfaithful to God. They had turned to other nations for help. They'd done all sorts of things. They were fickle. They were unfaithful. But there's a very specific reason that was prophesied in Deuteronomy. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we're not going to turn there for sake of time, but Deuteronomy 28 is after the list of the blessings and the cursings. Talks about the cursings that would come upon Israel if they were disobedient. He said, if you're disobedient, if you disobey me, if you turn away from me, and then he lists this for dozens and dozens of verses, all the different calamities that would come upon Israel, whether it was famine, or whether it was persecution, or distress, or disease, or being invaded by a hostile nation, would come, would invade them, would destroy them, would besiege their cities, and would ultimately take them away out of the land. Why would that be? Well, verse 47 in the middle of the section tells us, and this is chilling, brothers and sisters. To be taken out of the land that I've given you because you did not serve Yahweh your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. You see, the Jews always had the temple. And while they would worship other idols at different times, they always thought that because they had the temple, because they showed up to the synagogue once in a while, because they went to the temple, and because, you know, whenever a nation came against them, they'd send someone to go and pray at the temple. And because they went through the motions, because they were God's people and they were in God's city where God had chosen to place his name, they said, you know what? We're going to be fine. But in their service to God, in their worship of God, there was no joy. The joyfulness and the gladness that was supposed to be in their hearts had disappeared. It was gone. So it didn't even matter whether or not they were at the temple. It didn't matter whether or not they showed up to worship. It didn't matter whether or not they sang the songs. Because in their heart, the joy was gone. What I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, is that when we lose the joy of the truth, that is a red alert emergency. So when our worship is no longer characterized in our hearts by joy, then we're in danger of being rejected by God. Because that's the reason he gives for casting people out of his land. It's the last straw. At the end of the day, for all their fickleness and unfaithfulness, they showed up at the temple and there was no joy in their hearts. And God says, I guess that's it. Is there anything else I can do to help you? So why is the lack of joy the drastic measure, the last straw that makes God take this drastic measures with his people? Why does joy matter to God? And to answer that question, I'm going to take on a slight detour. That's actually not a detour. And that's to answer a different question, which is, what makes God rejoice? Because God experiences emotions. He gets angry. He gets happy. He gets sad. He gets frustrated, and he is joyful. And there's actually a handful, 6 or 8 verses at least, in the Old Testament that talk about God rejoicing, God being happy. And it's always because of something. It's in a context. And so the first verse we're going to look at, and we're going to turn there, is Psalm 104. Now, Psalm 104 is a very cool psalm. It's about creation. It's about all the things that God has done. And if you just were to go through it, you would see he talks about how God created the firmament, the clouds, and the oceans. He used his angels to do all this. He laid the foundations of the earth. He's talking about the structures of the earth, the structures of his creation he put in place. And then he put the oceans on top of the contours of the earth. He made the mountains. He made the valleys. Verse 10, he sends the rivers and the streams which go down into the valleys to water the earth. And they give drink to the animals that he created, the beasts of the field who quench their thirst, the fowls of the heaven We live in the trees. The grass, he makes the grass grow for all the cattle. And he makes vegetables to be grown for the use of man. He makes wine to make people have their hearts made glad, and oil to make their face shine. This is like literally saying, like, God makes all these things. Okay? He makes all these things. He's involved in his creation from the beginning to end, from the bottom up, inside out. Talks about the trees of Lebanon, which he makes sure are full of sap, right? The lifeblood of the tree is there, and God is making sure that the trees have all these things, right? We could go on and on, but God is describing creation, how he maintains it all. He supplies it all. He prepared it all. He pointed to the sun. He makes darkness. He makes sure that the lions have food to eat, and he makes sure that the lion's prey also survives to the next generation. Verse 23 says, man goes forth to his work and to his labor until the evening. Right? Through it all, we're doing our daily grind. We're doing our work, and we come home, and we rest at night. But then verse 24 says, O Yahweh, how manifold are thy works? How evident are your works? Your works are obvious. I can see them all around me. He says, and I can see in these works, I can see your wisdom. That's about the sea, where people go and they go out to play on the ocean in ships, to do all the different things. He gives the harvest in verse 27, 28. Verse 29 says, you hide your face, people are troubled. You take away their breath and they die and return to the dust. You send forth thy spirit and they are created. In other words, when people die, it's because God withdrew his spirit from them. When someone is born, it's because God breathes into their nostrils the breath of life. It's not just that God created a perfectly functioning world in a biosphere somewhere and then walked away and left it to function on its own. God is intimately involved with every birth, every death, everything that happens on this world. Every being that moves around in this world, every inanimate object, God made it. He knows about it. He knows the number of bricks in this building and grass in the field and hills in the mountains. He knows all these things, and he's involved in them. And it says in verse 31, the psalmist says, the glory of Yahweh shall endure forever. Yahweh shall rejoice in his works. All right? So what God is doing in this world, he's doing all these different little things. He's working all throughout the world in ways that we can't possibly even imagine how detailed and how involved it is. But through it all, God is working on something. He's working towards his purpose. And his purpose is, of course, the glory of Yahweh filling this earth. And everything he does in the world is to get us closer to that purpose. It's his work. And that work makes God rejoice. The work that God has been doing since creation and before to bring this earth to a point where he can fill it with his glory is the work that he does in the big events of history to the most minute interaction that happens in creation. God is involved in those things, and they're all part of the tapestry that is developing God's glory. More detail about this is given in Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 19, where God declares that he is creating something new. He's making something. He reveals more about this work that he's doing. He says, I am making a new heaven and a new earth. I'm making this new creation. It's the same earth. It's in the same place. It's the same materials, but I'm making something new. And he says that when I make this creation, men will be glad and have joy forever in what I am making. We'll be glad and rejoice in God's creation. The thing that he's making will be happy. It'll make us joyful. Because he says, I am making Jerusalem, the city, the place that represents where people can come to God. This place is going to be a delight. And the people of Jerusalem, which of course translates to the new Jerusalem or the bride of Christ, he's making those people a joy. He says, I will be glad over Jerusalem and have joy in my people. So as God is creating his new creation, he's building his creation from the ground up out of the elements of this world that he's making something new. And the work is going to produce people, these people who become a source of joy for God. So God is joyful in his work because of what it's producing. It's producing people who can make him joyful and who will then bear his name, manifest his character, and fill the earth with his glory. So what makes God rejoice? Well, working out his purpose makes God rejoice. And there are more verses that talk about God's joy, and they all have to do with the details of how is he going to work out his purpose? How is he going to fill the earth with his glory? By saving his people. So over and over again, we have in the prophets especially, God talking about what makes him rejoice. He says, when I redeem Jerusalem, I'm going to be like a bridegroom who rejoices over his bride. Right? You know that moment at a wedding where the groom is standing there and all the bridesmaids have come up and he's just kind of bouncing around waiting for his bride to show up. And finally at the back of the hall or from behind a hedge, his bride steps out and you see the look on his face and he overflows with joy. That's the feeling that God has when he saves you, when he redeems you. He bursts with elation at being able to save you and to be able to welcome you into his family, to have a close relationship with you. When he renews his covenant, he will rejoice with all of his heart, with all of God's soul is rejoicing because he wants to do his people good. But all things work together for good, and that makes God happy, is what we're being told here. And Zephaniah 3, verse 17, in case any of you were wondering whether or not God can sing, Zephaniah 3 says that he can. In fact, he does. And when he saves people, he rejoices over them with gladness, and he exalts over them with loud singing. God is making this thunderous, like, song when he saves somebody. And this, of course, is not actually an unfamiliar idea to you, because you've all read Luke 15. You all know the parable of the lost son, right? And the father in that parable who sees his prodigal son in the distance, who's just cresting the hill in the far distance, and he realizes he's coming home, and he pulls out all the stops, he kills the fatted calf, he sets up a party, there's dancing, there's music, because he's so happy that someone wants to be part of his house and part of his family. Because that is God's work, and God's work of building a new creation to fill the earth with his glory with people, that's what makes God happy, that makes God rejoice. So to summarize this, brothers and sisters, God's relationship with us, his work with us, gives him great joy. So here's a diagram that helps. There's God, there's us, all right? And his relationship with us, the way he participates in or expresses his relationship is by working in our lives, right? By working with his plan of salvation from the very beginning, by giving us his word, but also by his work in your life. The day-to-day things, here and there and everywhere, he's working, right? Our relationships with different people look like different things, right? The way a father interacts with a child is different than the way a child interacts with a father. But that's their relationship. And so God's primary expression of his relationship with us is by how he works in our lives. And that is a source of really sparkly and happy joy, okay? It makes God really, really happy, because working to bring us into his family is God's greatest source of joy. And I'm saying it's his greatest source of joy because every time the Bible talks about God's joy, it's always in the context of saving people. It makes God really joyful to be able to take us and put us into his family so he can save us. And that gives God a lot of joy. So now let's circle back and ask, well, what about us? Why does our joy matter to God? Right? It was a big enough deal for him to keep Israel out of the land because they didn't have joy. Well, how do we express our relationship to God? We can't exactly like sit down and have a chat with him. We can pray to him. But you can summarize all the things that we do to relate to God in our worship, right? So God works in our lives, and we respond to that by our worship. We've already talked about all the different aspects of worship, right? So we read the Bible, we pray, we talk to each other, we reflect on all the things God does for us. We serve God. We join ourselves to God. We hold on to God's covenants. All these things that we do that express our worship to God, that's how we relate to God. And so this relationship between God and man is a relationship that is centered around and that gives both God and hopefully man great joy. All right? So if God relates to us by working in our lives, we relate to God by worshiping him. And so if we appreciate, brothers and sisters, if we appreciate God's relationship with us, we should, all of that is he takes us from the beginning, from being drawn out of before we've been born, and he brings us through our lives, through his work to save us. If we appreciate that work God is doing in our lives, then our response to him, our relationship with him, is going to be characterized with joy. It's going to be bursting with joy because of how happy that is, how wonderful that is. And so remember, back at the beginning, we talked about the first fruits, right? And that Israelite would come into the land, and he would plant his seeds, and he would get his first harvest. He goes to the place God chooses, and he says, I'm here, and let me tell you the story of how I got here. My father was Jacob. He was trapped. He was a destitute, starving person in Canaan. He goes down to Egypt. He's persecuted, but he grows. God rescues him from Egypt. When he cries to him, God brings him through the wilderness, gives him a beautiful, great land, gives him an inheritance. And now I'm here because of all the things that God has done throughout my life, throughout my parents' life, and throughout the history of my community and my family to bring me to this point. And when you reflect on how wonderful that is, and how amazing that is, all the things God has done for you, you cannot help but just burst with joy. And that is why, brothers and sisters, our worship has to be joyful. Because if it's not joyful, what's the point? If when we come on a Sunday morning, we think about what God does for us in our lives to bring us to him, to draw us ever closer to him. If that doesn't make us happy, it means that we don't even get what it's all about. We don't even understand the power of it, what it means. It doesn't mean anything to us anymore. And so once the last drop of joy is evaporated out of our worship, brothers and sisters, we no longer even understand what God's relationship with us is all about. So then we have to ask, brothers and sisters, why is it that joy departs? There's a verse that tells us. That's in Luke chapter 8. This is the parable of the sower. It talks about the different grounds, the different people who receive God's word. And there's some people who are on the stony ground, all right? And those ones on the stony ground are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy. When you received the gospel, when you all got baptized, when I got baptized, when we first understood the gospel, it was a joyful thing to us. But these have no root. They believe it for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. The sun comes up and it starts to beat down. And there's trial, there's temptation, there's testing, there's tribulation, there's pressure. And that joy that used to sustain them dries up as the sun beats down, as the testing and as the trials intensify. And this is something that happens to us. We've probably all experienced this. We've probably all seen it happen with catastrophic results in the lives of some of those who we care about. As the faith they once held dear dissipates under the pressure of trial. And their faith fades away. And there's no joy left in their hearts. There's no joy in coming to meeting. There's no joy in praying or reading God's word. Why does that joy disappear under pressure? Because they have no root. Because those who are in the good ground, who didn't have these rocks in the way, their root goes deep. And it lashes on to the foundation, onto the nutrients they can draw from deep roots, from deep foundations. And that allows them to endure through. It allows their joy to stay and their faith to be maintained and survive through the trials and the testing and the sun that beats down. So what we're trying to do, brothers and sisters, in this series for the rest of this month in Bible class is to identify the obstacles, the pressures and the trials that tend to steal our joy. Things that take away our joy, that make it hard for us to be joyful. The obstacles that stand in the way of us worshiping joyfully. And there's a lot of different things that come into this category. And I'm interested for any of you to tell me the things that you think are the most difficult for you to overcome, the things that make it so hard, make it the hardest for you to be able to be joyful. There's lots of different things. For everybody, it's going to be a little bit different. And for some of it, some of the things are going to be things that we share. But there are trials and pressures and burdens that we carry that make it so hard for us to even smile at our brothers and sisters on a Sunday morning, let alone jump for joy. And those are real things. They're real problems. But the promise of the Bible is that if we can figure out how to root ourselves into the good ground, into the foundations of this wonderful gift that God has given us in the gospel, if we can find those things, if we can hold on to those, if we can root ourselves in those things, well, then our joy will be sustained. We will be able to remain motivated, remain joyful despite trial, despite pressure in our walk before God. And so our series, brothers and sisters, over the next several weeks, we'll be categorizing those trials into four categories, or really for us, just three. We're going to talk about the obstacle of guilt and shame that can depress us and make us sad and make us miserable and make us feel like we're in the wrong place and that the truth isn't the place to be for us. We talk about conflict and being hurt by people and being disappointed by people, feeling betrayed by people, and how that can, I mean, how many of us know Christadelphians who've left the truth because they were so disillusioned by the people and the truth, right? Happens all the time. And somehow the things that the conflict that is caused by people starts to outweigh the joy that they can find from being deeply rooted in the truth. And this is something we can probably all relate to. Then there's the burdens of the flesh, the things about us that we can't get over, that we can't seem to defeat, about our tendencies, our struggles, the deep-rooted things in who we are that just make it so hard for us to worship God. And of course, through it all, we're going to be talking about suffering, because this is ultimately the counterpoint to we should be joyful is, but I'm in pain, right? And so through it all, we're going to talk about how can we be joyful in the face of suffering, because we're explicitly told many times, when you suffer, rejoice, which is the whole paradox of the gospel, right? That we can carry a burden that is somehow light, that we can be joyful in the face of suffering. So that is our class for tonight. Thank you for your attention. And we're going to close singing a wonderful hymn. There's going to